Welcome to the Heights Church Podcast, a collection of our weekly sermons at Heights Church in Houston, Texas. We hope this message from Dr. Robert Sloan is an encouragement to you as you seek to deepen your faith. For more information about our church, please visit our website at heightschurchhouston.org. If you're in the Houston area, we welcome you to join us for Sunday worship.
Good morning. Good to see you. I think when I first pulled up into the parking lot, I had just kind of a failing moment because there weren't many cars in the parking lot. And I thought, well, he must have heard who's preaching this week. And then Sue said, well, it could be that. Maybe it's the Sunday after Easter, you know, when some folk have, my pastor at home used to call it make their annual pilgrimage. I'm not saying that about anybody that's absent, because what a glorious Sunday we had last week. It was so wonderful, great music, great message about the resurrection of our Lord. And it's in that vein that I want us to continue this week. I want to do a short series of sermons. Be warned that I'm supposed to preach three Sundays in a row. So a short series on resurrection appearances. This is still the Easter season. And so the resurrection appearances of Jesus are incredibly intriguing, not the least of which is the one I want us to look at today, which is out of Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. The resurrection appearances of Jesus in the Gospels are fascinating to scholars and really to any reader of the New Testament because there are, it's obvious to even the amateur reader that there are differences in the accounts. How many women were at the tomb? How many angels were at the tomb? Did Peter go by himself, or does he go also with John, or did he go more than once? There are some accounts of the resurrection. I'm quite confident that there are some episodes of a resurrection appearance that we know nothing about. They're not written, obviously. But Jesus, we're told by Luke in the book of Acts, appeared for a period of 40 days between that first Easter Sunday morning and the ascension. For a period of 40 days, he showed himself alive by many convincing proofs, it is said. So I'm confident there may well have been many appearances of Jesus to his followers that we don't know about. In fact, it's so interesting because some of the Gospels contain stories that the other Gospels don't tell us. Usually there are some parallels to note. But for example, only Luke has the story that I want us to look at this morning, the two on the road to Emmaus. Only John has the story of Mary in the garden on the occasion, I think she was there more than once, on the occasion when she mistook Jesus for a gardener. Only John has the account of the disciples fishing on the Sea of Tiberias, and they catch nothing, they're frustrated. A stranger from the shore yells out to them, "Let down your nets on the right side of the boat." They do, they make a great haul of fish. Peter says, "It's the Lord," the stranger on the shore. He jumps in the water, and there is a fire and a breakfast, and then a painful conversation when Jesus reinstates Simon Peter after his threefold denial. He makes a threefold confession that he loves Jesus. In fact, if it weren't for 1 Corinthians 15, there are two or three other resurrection appearances that we would not know about from the Gospels. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a list of not of appearances per se in terms of a gospel description, but he gives a list of witnesses, other witnesses. He appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter. That one is referred to in the Gospels. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time. Most of them remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. Is that 500 the same as the occasion of Jesus appearing in Galilee, on a mountain in Galilee, and giving what is called the Great Commission? I actually don't think so. I think for various reasons that's just a separate episode. But then Paul says he appeared to James. We would know nothing about his appearance to his half-brother James were it not for that single reference in 1 Corinthians 15. And then, of course, Paul counts himself as a witness of the resurrection. And last of all, as it were, to one born outside the proper time sequence, the normal period of gestation, which was the 40-day period. I was born outside of that. He appeared to me also. He uses the same language, the same terminology. He appeared to Cephas, the 12, the 500, to James, all the apostles, and he appeared to me also. Paul counts himself as a witness to the resurrected Jesus. The story of the two on the road to Emmaus is fascinating for all kinds of reasons. It has captured the imagination of Christian theologians really for centuries. The historian Eusebius, who prevailed, lived in about the particularly in the first half of the 4th century AD, Eusebius of Caesarea was the first so-called church historian, and he tells us that in the story of the two on the road to Emmaus, that the two travelers are Cleopas and Simeon, his son, and that Cleopas was an uncle to Jesus, perhaps on Joseph's side, although there is some evidence it could have been on Mary's side. It's confusing. And Simeon, his son. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, says that the two on the road to Emmaus were Cleopas and Mary, his wife. There is a Cleopas mentioned in John 19:25, who is the husband of a woman named Mary, who is the either sister or sister-in-law of the Virgin Mary, of the mother of Jesus. So it's a fascinating passage, and people have puzzled over it. St. Augustine, one of the great theologians, wrote about it repeatedly. He preached on the topic of the two on the road to Emmaus. He wrote about it in some scriptural expositions, and it is, as I say, been a popular text for all kinds of reasons. I think one of the reasons it's so fascinating is because, as one New Testament exegete said, it is the greatest scene, full scene, and he's thinking here of a dramatic scene that Luke has ever sketched out. It has the drama of the background, the two who are leaving Jerusalem after all these strange things have happened. The two are leaving to Jerusalem, the crucifixion of the Messiah. They encounter a stranger on the road. The stranger talks to them. They are despondent. They're even irritated at one point, it appears. They are in the depths of despair. And yet, by the time the story is over, there is a great moment of recognition and a flurry of activity. They've just come 7 miles and just begun their evening meal, and now they run back 7 more miles to Jerusalem. They must have been close to the 12 or to the 11 because they know where they are and they find them quickly. And the 12 immediately tell them, "The Lord is alive. We have seen them." So now another resurrection appearance has taken place that Luke doesn't record. He's appeared to the 11. And then they say, "Well, and by the way, we saw him too. He appeared to us as we were traveling back to Emmaus." And so it's an amazing story, but it has all this drama of frustration and despair and despondency and sorrow. And it ends with amazing, this startling recognition and this amazing moment when again then Jesus appears to all of them together. And he again teaches the scriptures to them about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and how all the scriptures talked of him. And then we read that he blesses them and that subsequently he tells them that they will receive power from on high. And it's sort of a precursor to what will take place some 40 days or some 37 days later at his ascension when he tells them to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit has come upon them, and they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's, again, this amazing, amazing story. It's had a great impact in Christian history. John Wesley and his brother Charles both mentioned the two on the road to Emmaus, particularly one phrase within there, because the two say, after they recognize that it's Jesus, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he explained to us the scriptures concerning himself?" And John Wesley, in the year, some almost 300 years ago, John Wesley in the year 1738, he was in London. He had been a missionary, but he was never satisfied with his faith. He was stirred up. He had no assurance that he was a follower of Christ. His father was a minister. His brother, Charles, was a minister. And they had gone on mission trips, but he was stirred up. He never had peace with his faith. He went to what he called a society meeting, some sort of prayer group, I suppose, on Aldersgate Street in London. And there someone was reading from the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, and he felt his heart strangely warmed. He counted that as his conversion moment, when the things that he knew somehow intersected with the presence of the living Christ, and he was converted to a confident, assured faith in Jesus Christ. How do you come to that kind of discovery? How do you come to that kind of knowledge of Christ? I'm not sure there's a formula for it. This passage, though, does give some interesting insights about how these disciples came to this knowledge of Christ. It begins, again, first off, with Luke telling us in Luke 24. In Luke 24, verse 16, the stranger approaches them. Luke tells us that it's Jesus, but the two on the road don't know that it's Jesus. But Luke tells us their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. There's something about the divine mystery. It's in the plan of God that they can't recognize him. It's very interesting about the resurrection appearances. There are these differences that I've mentioned already. Although the one thing that you have to note about all the resurrection appearances is they are so different that they have the ring of truth to them. If you saw an event, the old example of a car wreck on the intersection of Yale and 20th, and you had four different people standing on four different corners, they would all tell the evaluating officer a different story about what they had seen because they all saw it from a different angle. And there are different details that some would forget, some would remember, some would note, some would not pay attention to at all. So the Gospels have the ring of truth in that they don't look like they've just been copying from a single source. They don't look like they copied each other's homework. They don't look like that someone made up a story and then all the rest of them just copied it, because the variety is so great. And besides, why would you let women be the first witnesses to the resurrection? No insult intended, but just culturally, it's not what you would have done had you been making up the story. Women would not have been counted as credible as witnesses in a court of law. And yet all of the Gospels tell us that women were the first to have been seen the empty tomb. Women were the first to have seen the vision of angels. Women were the first to have heard the testimony that the angel made that he is risen. And women were the first to have been told, after they encountered Jesus, the risen Jesus, go and tell the disciples. It's an amazing, amazing story. But they all, because of this variety, it has the ring of truth. There are so many sources, so many different angles, so many different ways to approach what happened. But in the plan and mystery of God, in this episode, their eyes were prevented from seeing him. I heard someone say recently, a fairly well-known minister, that if whatever you want of God, just come on, quote, you can have it. I'm not sure I believe exactly that. What I mean to say is this. There is an unusual synergy of circumstances and events and will and commitment and thought and the will of God that all works together to make a moment of recognition. How could you... There are some who say, you know, you only recognize Christ with God's absolute sovereignty, that God reveals to whom he will, and if he doesn't want to reveal Christ to you, you're never going to know. I don't believe that either. I think the Father longs to reveal himself to us. The Father wishes to reveal himself to us. The Father wants us to know. But like any good parent, he won't give you more than you can eat. He won't give you a bite of food that's bigger than you can chew, given your age. At this point in their history, their experience, there's something, it's almost playful that's going on here with Jesus. Their eyes were prevented from knowing him. It's something characteristic of many of the resurrection appearances. At first, they don't recognize Jesus. The stranger from the shore who says, let your net down on the right side, It takes the catch of fish. Maybe then it twigged and clicked in Peter's mind that, oh yeah, Jesus did that before. You can read the story in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus did that before when he told us to let down our nets for a catch. Lord, we fished all night long and caught nothing, but they let down, nevertheless, at thy bidding, we will do this. They let down their nets and they make this huge catch of fish. And he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Maybe that's what clicked in Peter's mind. Or maybe just somehow the miracle all by itself. Or maybe, who knows what, he recognized Jesus. Mary, at first, some people say it's because her eyes were filled with tears. I'm not, yes, her eyes may have been filled with tears, but it doesn't fully explain why she didn't recognize Jesus at first. And yet, a moment later, he says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, my teacher. She recognizes him. He has a body that is the same but different. And the two on the road to Emmaus at first were prevented from seeing him. But the climax of the story is going to be quite a few verses later when they do recognize him. What goes into it? Jesus, like a good parent, Jesus, like a good teacher, is leading them to the discovery. They begin conversing. And he says, what are you talking about? Of course, as if he didn't know all the things that had happened. It's such a strange moment because it says in verse 17, they stood still. They were traveling. Pilgrims were leaving Jerusalem because it had been one of the great festivals. So now there are many people on the road, and these two are leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, and a stranger sort of catches up with them. We're told it's Jesus, but their eyes are prevented from recognizing him. But as they walk, they keep talking. He finally interrupts and says, what are you talking about? In fact, the word is, what are you debating about? It's a term out of Greek rhetoric. What are you vigorously discussing and maybe even debating? And they stand still and look at him. And Cleopas, the older, if Eusebius is correct, that this is the uncle of Jesus, or uncle-in-law, we might say, answered and said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem? I mean, are you so clueless? Don't you always hate not to know the latest gossip? You haven't heard? Is there anything more sort of wounding for your social status than for somebody to say, you mean you haven't heard? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of what's been going on? And the whole history of Jesus has come to this culmination. The famous prophet himself, the great apocalyptic preacher, the preacher of the dawning of the kingdom of God, the miracle worker who could raise the dead, who could feed 5,000. He was mighty in word and deed, the great teacher of the law. Never have we heard anyone who could teach the law like this one. Even the scribes and our teachers, they don't speak as he speaks. He speaks the very words of God. But our leaders, our chief priests, and our rulers, some commentators think that they may have feared Jesus at first, the stranger, wondering if he was a spy. But eventually in the conversation, they finally start admitting things and say something rather negative about their own leaders, our chief priests and rulers. They arrested him. They summarily tried him and recommended that he be put to death, and Pilate brutally tortured him to death, first with a flogging, and then, even though Pilate wanted to release him, then ordered a crucifixion. And now, it's the third day since these things happened. That expression, the third day, comes back up later again in this very story. The third day. It doesn't seem to have connected with them just yet, but there is a citation out of Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, the Lord has wounded us, but he will heal us. The Lord has cut us, but he will bandage us. After 2 days, yea, on the third day, he will raise us up. It was a passage that referred to the restoration of Israel, that on the third day, even though Israel had been struck, Israel had been wounded, even though the Lord had used Israel's enemies to inflict pain upon her and send her into exile, the great day of restoration would come. On the third day, it's a metaphorical day of great meaning. Even though we've been struck down and struck down, on the third day, He will raise us up. And so these two say, you know, it's the third day now. And some of the women in our group have been to the tomb. They saw a vision of angels who said, the angels said He was alive, but Him they did not see. You know, the empty tomb by itself is not a proof of the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb by itself is not a proof of the resurrection of Jesus. There could be other explanations for the empty tomb. Mary herself. In fact, maybe some of the disciples said, oh, maybe somebody stole His body. That was one of the rumors that went out according to the Gospel of Matthew, that the soldiers were paid a sum, a bribe, to say to their leaders that His disciples came and stole His body. And they were going to confirm that. But maybe the disciples themselves, they told them earlier in Luke 24, when they said, we saw a vision of angels who said He was alive, the disciples say they refused to believe, and they said, oh, it's nonsense. Maybe they had convinced them that, well, they knew the body was gone. Had someone taken it? Is that why Mary goes back? And when someone says, Mary, why are you crying? She says, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put Him. Sir, do you know? Mary. So the two on the road to Emmaus say that the women, some of their own women in their group, have seen a vision of angels. And then Jesus says, O foolish men, verse 25, and slow of heart. The word foolish there, it's an interesting term. It's not the same term that is used elsewhere in the Gospels when the rich fool says, I will tear down my barns and build greater ones. And the Lord says to him, the voice of the Lord says, you fool, today your life will be required of you. And then who will own all that you have taken such pride in? This is a different word. This is a word that almost in some context could have an affectionate ring to it. Our son Paul, I always laugh every time he does it, but Elijah and Kate, when they're at our house and running around and we've had dinner together and it's time to go, Paul will say, okay, goofballs, let's go. Goofballs. Be like a teacher saying, okay, you lovable dummies, don't you understand what I'm telling you? Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then he began to teach them from the scriptures. What were those scriptures? It's no doubt an amazing collection, and I'm quite confident that many of them are used later on, particularly in the Gospels and especially in the epistles. The stone passages, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Surely that was one of the passages used. I'm quite confident that Hosea 6:2, on the third day He will raise us up, was used again. But it's really the whole body of Scripture, from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The story of God, the story of the commissioning of Adam and Eve, the story of their failure, the story of fratricide and brother killing brother, the story of the Tower of Babel. It's the whole sweep of the Bible, the promise of restoration, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, Israel's failure to keep the law, Israel's the promise of God, you'll be sent into exile, but one day, even though the temple has been destroyed, even though the gates of the city have been leveled, even though the walls have been torn down, one day the Lord will come again to His holy temple and you will be restored. And even the dry Israel, though you look like you're a valley of skeletons, one day you'll come to life again. I'll restore you. And then even later on, and then there'll be a resurrection, Daniel 12, of the dead. And so that's surely what Jesus taught, the whole sweep of the Bible. And then comes the great moment of recognition. How do you recognize Jesus? How did they recognize Jesus? I'm not sure this would lay out a formula for us for that you can make 5 points out of and carry it with you in your wallet, but it might be a good guideline. How do you discover Jesus? How do you come to that moment when your own readiness and His willingness combine to make the moment of recognition? He's been teaching the Scriptures, so surely that's a big part of the story. People I've known down through the years who have unusual encounters with the Lord often talk about reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and reflecting on the Scriptures. It may be done individually. It may be done in small groups. It may be done in a worship setting. It's so important for us, as we do here every week, to read the Scriptures. They are the very words of God, and the words of God are attached to the mind of God in the presence of God, and we hear the voice of God. And when our hearts are attuned, we recognize in those words the very presence of the living Lord. Jesus has been teaching the Scriptures. And then it's interesting because they've invited Him to stay. It says He's very playful about this. He sort of plays dumb. What are you talking about? Well, I say, you don't know? Well, tell me what things. And they tell Him. And then He says, oh, you lovable goofballs. You don't know. You don't understand. And then He begins to explain to them. They beg Him to stay. Luke says He made as if He were going to go on farther, but they say, no, stay with us, stay with us. And so they come in, and now it's finally time to rest. And He is the guest, but He took the bread and broke it. Did He recite in Hebrew the ancient prayer for the breaking of the bread? I'm sure He did. Blessed are You, O Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. What was it? Was it that they had seen Jesus do that so many times, maybe at the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000? They had seen Him do that on many occasions in smaller groups. What was it about that moment? Did a multiplicity of factors come together and suddenly, like a British detective moment, start a twig in His mind? All these isolated facts come together. Where two or three are gathered in My name, He had once said, there I will be in the midst of them. Or, I am the bread of life. And now He speaks of the bread that comes up out of the earth. Or maybe when He held up His hands, they saw His hands. It says they recognized Him and He vanished. How can we know Jesus? We know Him as the crucified and risen one. He is risen. We know Him as the crucified and risen one who gave Himself on our behalf because of our transgressions and for our sins. How do we know Christ? We know Him through the Scriptures, through reflection, through prayer. How do we know Christ? We know Him in the company of others. How do we know Christ? Christ was present with them and appeared again. And then it says after He blessed them, He commissioned them. We know Christ in the doing of His will. How do we know Christ? We know Him in worship and in fellowship with God's people. It says He blessed them and they returned to Jerusalem, and with joy they were continually in the temple praising God with great joy. Christ is risen. Christ wants us to submit ourselves and our hearts to Him. He will reveal Himself to us in truth and in power so that we might be His people and do His work. God bless you as you do it.
Thanks for listening to the Heights Church Podcast, a collection of sermons delivered at Heights Church, founded in 1908 in Houston, Texas. We hope this message was edifying and encouraging.